Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Galatians 5. The next 9 weeks are really 10 weeks because Nate's going to be preaching next week. We're going to be in Galatians 5, and we're going to handle pretty much one word each week. And the one word is going to be an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. The thing you have to remember when we get into this text, though, is that the fruit of the Spirit is not meant to be a checkpoint for you to where you go, oh, am I loving? Am I patient? Am I joyful? Am I kind? It's not meant to do that. What Paul is communicating through what he's done already and what we talked about last week is that these things flow from our life in unison from essentially one tree. It's not meant to be, I'm very loving, but I really have to work on being joyful. I have to be more kind. That's not the point. It's that the work of the Spirit, due to the reality of the gospel of Christ, brings these things out of our life until it becomes almost as natural as breathing. And what's really interesting is you got to remember that this book of Galatians was the very first book that Paul wrote. This is likely in the late 40s. And so you're talking about Jesus being raised from the dead and resurrected around 33. And so Paul's writing in the late 40s as an apostle now, writing to the church. And this is his commending them of the gospel. He's already stated in the very first 15 verses of Galatians 5, just to play, make sure that we're in the good context. He's already stated that we must not live by the law. We must not define our righteousness by the law. Meaning that you're not to have laws put in your place. The law is no longer over you so that you can find your righteousness in the law. Meaning there's 613 laws. So I've accomplished 612 of them this week. I'm pretty good. Remember, James says if you've fallen at one point of the law, you've fallen at all points of the law. So at that point, it becomes pretty ridiculous to aim at 610 laws or 612 laws, even though there's 613. And it becomes really ridiculous to try to accomplish each and every day of your life 613 laws, which is why the gospel is so important, because Jesus actually fulfills every one of them for us in our place and grants us a righteousness that is not our own, that came directly from Christ by his work and his obedience toward God in our place. Paul says, therefore, do not return back under the law. Don't go back under the law to where the law, if you do this, it actually severs you away from Christ and his gospel. And then he says, don't use the law as something to which we can just kind of live the way that we want to. You're saved from the law so that you actually follow the law. See, you're saved from the law not to do the 613 commandments, but to actually do the point of the law, which was love God and love your neighbor. And then he said last week that the only way to do this is to not walk in the flesh, but walk in the Spirit. And to that end, he gave a very violent illustration to what we do with the flesh. That the flesh is not supposed to be something in our life that we just kind of coddle and nourish and make sure it's healthy, but that we are to bring it to the cross. And that meant a very violent death. That meant at the very least you recognize yourself as a criminal against God who needed to go to the cross, who needed to be kept on the cross, who needed to be brought completely to death, and you are to guard over your flesh as it dies. It's a very violent approach to how you walk with God. And it was necessary because too many of us are comfortable taking the flesh off the cross before it's time to die, bringing it home, nursing it back to life where it will eventually return back to health and wait to kill you. Paul was violent in the illustration on purpose because he was bringing you to the reality of what happened to Jesus. You cannot G-raid your holiness for Jesus. You cannot make it easier than it's supposed to be in one sense. And then in another sense, it has nothing to do with you because it's the Holy Spirit's power over you that leads you to bring yourself to the cross to where you kill your fleshly desires. And they must die in order to walk in the Spirit. Let's read verse 22. In verse 22 of Galatians 5, he says, Remember, the whole point of this text is to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. So here you go. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And that's all you needed for today. You get it? All you need is love. All right. No one loves the Beatles. One of my regular prayers for the church that has been maybe for the past 5-6 years, and one for my own life that I hold dear to myself, is that I would love God and others over my own life. And the difficulty of the American culture, and you already know this, is that we exist in a place in America that calls us to love ourselves over God and over others. And it calls you to manipulate love and your understanding of it so that you can even use God to your advantage, and you can manipulate others to give you what you really want that you can't get from them, which is love. And so this gets really interesting when we're talking about how do you actually walk in love. Without walking in love, you first got to know what love is. You got to know what kind of love. So the question I want you to think about today that is a really simple question, and then if you think about it, it's not that simple at all. The question is, how do you love? That's it. How do you love? And it's simple because you want to just say, oh, I love like this. But in reality, I think love is far more complicated to answer in a simple way. And I think that you often think that you love in one way and you really don't. And I think you're tempted as Christians to say, I love because Jesus loved me. But I think that's not really the truth in many of us. I think you say, I love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, like he told me. I love my neighbor as myself. And therefore, you give all the right answers. But then we look at our life. In a simple test, how much time did you spend with God if you love him so much this past week? How much time did you spend serving your neighbor if you loved them so much this past week? See the complication? See that weighty awkwardness out in the air that's supposed to be there? This is the point. When the Bible uses the word love, it gets complicated for us because many times we don't understand the definition of how the Bible uses the word love. And what we do is enforce our definition of love into the text, and therefore it becomes easy. When the Bible uses the word love, it becomes hard to understand because English is simplistic and the Greek is very, very complex. The Greek was specific in how it used itself. It did not allow you to force any definition out of the word. It begins to say, this is how it is. In the English language, I'll show you in a minute, is very different. The words that we're going to pay attention to, I'm going to give you 7 words that were common in the Greek culture, but C.S. Lewis talked about 4, but actually there's 7. The 4 that are focused, and one is not in the scriptures. It's implied in the scriptures, but it is not in the scriptures out of these 4. The 4 that are important for us is agape, phileo, storge, and eros. Eros is not in the scriptures. It is implied in the context of love, but it is not used in the scriptures. The other 3 are. You have to understand the entirety of how it would have been used in the culture and why it was necessary to write from the scripture, from the Spirit, through the apostle. It helps you to understand their worldview and therefore ours. There are 7 that we're going to walk through. All right. The first that I want to talk about is eros. Eros is about a sexual passion. It is the root word is erotic. Okay, so this is eros. It's mostly used today associated with kind of an intoxicated love. It's the love that makes you stupid. It's the love that makes you blind. It's the love that will make you lose your convictions and belief because it creates this hunger in you that you desire something so badly that you will sacrifice whatever it is, even at its most important. It's the love that a lot of people sing about in their songs. It shows up in a lot of our songs in the most debased forms, but it even has its way in songs that you often probably know. When a man loves a woman, you know, when a man loves a woman, I'm not going to go through the whole song, but he becomes this crazy person. And if you've ever been in love, you understand this. It's that love that makes you go crazy. The reason I'm willing to defend my wife even when she's wrong is because I love her. It makes you dumb. It's the kind of love that you think you love. And ironically, in the American culture, what happens is when you date somebody, you disregard everything that you would naturally have against them until you finally marry them. And then it all comes out and you have nowhere to go now. But in the beginning of dating, you know all this stuff. You know the things that drive you crazy about people, but you're willing to put up with it. You see, that's eros. You start looking and you go, man, I like her. I like her a lot. I'm willing to sacrifice everything for her. And you do to some extent. And in our culture, a lot of people begin to sacrifice even their relationship with God. I have to tell people all the time that are dating, do not date a person that does not have your cherished, precious moment of your life, which is the worship of God, Jesus himself. Do not date an unbeliever, because you're not as smart as Solomon, and it will draw your heart away. And it happens all the time. This is eros. When your understanding of this, though, it gets hijacked by the world and it's manipulated, and eros is tricky because it is that hunger that grows in you and it pursues something. And you're willing to be blind, you're willing to be deaf, you're willing to lose convictions, you're willing to do those things out of this pursuit. And it's not just sexual. It is largely sexual or sensual, but it is not just sexual. Sometimes it's just you love the person so much that you're willing to sacrifice everything else. It's similar to that type of love because eros drives you away from those things. It'll drive you away from people, your best friends. You can have this wedge in it because you're pursuing something that you think you want that you don't really want. Not just sexual, but it's largely sexual. Then you have storge. Storge is affection. It is a fondness of familiarity. It is family members, people that develop this kind of love over time. It reminds you of the people that have been together for 50 years. Tracy always trips me out when she uses a word that I only use. And I do the same with her. And then it's even funnier to see it in your children. It's amazing to see the imitation that grows over years. Tracy and I, this next Sunday, will be 12 years. As we share language now that I never thought my wife would use. Like, that's jacked up. My wife will look at me and she'll say, that's really jacked up. That's weird. That's weird that you would say that. You know, and that's what happens over time. You become like one another. It's a love that kind of creates a mirror, a reflection, imitation of each other because of the fondness that you grow so close with one another. You're bonded together. The term is often used as love between parents and children and parents, between the exceptionally close friends. It's a love that is characteristic by a bond, affectionate bond between one another. It's often used with empathy. You know, empathizing with someone is not easy. Not at all. But if you're close with them, then you can almost feel how they feel. You see, you hurt when they hurt. You're happy when they're happy. This is this type of love that it develops in you. Then, phileo. You've heard of phileo. Phileo is deep friendship. It's brotherly love, camaraderie. All right? What's interesting about this is it's a strong bond that exists between people that share common values, interests, and activities. It's the expression that happens in true community, and it flows from agape. See, there's a guy that quoted this. I like this. Brotherhood is the very price and condition of man's survival. There's been studies that have been done that you cannot live life truly alone. You'll go crazy. You'll become. It's a brotherly love. It's affection toward one another. It's compassionate. Then you have another Greek word that's not in the Bible. And I'm actually leaving agape for last so that you know. Word named ludus. It's actually from the Greek translation of playful. This is a playful love. It's playfulness. It's like children playing together. It's in their very nature, it was born with this capacity to play. This is a love that most people who are sarcastic or dry humored or just like to push people, this is your kind of love. Pragma. Pragma is long-standing love. It's love that happens over time, allowing a relationship to actually mature. Not just being together and becoming like one another, but desiring to know everything there is to know about the other. And you never get bored learning to love the person that you want to enjoy and know more and more and more. Then there is a word, philautia, that is a love of self. It's the idea that you are obsessed with yourself, your circumstances. It carries the idea of being narcissistic. The Greek god Narcissus became so obsessed with himself and by his own reflection that he actually falls in a lake and drowns. That's where the word narcissistic comes from. This is a struggle for the American culture, and this is an abusive type of love. You use people only for the advantage that they can create and inflate your ego. You love them as they love you. You'll see why that's not a good idea in a moment. Then you have agape. And agape is actually the word that he uses here that many people want to automatically discount. You say, oh, that's a love like God. I can't love like that. You say things like, I'm not Jesus. We know this. I'm not Paul. We got it. I'm not Peter. Okay. And you put them on a pedestal above you in a way that you cannot actually live the way that the apostles did, which was the point that God chose those men to just be normal, everyday, ordinary men. The only educated person that was in the apostleship. You could argue for Judas Iscariot, but he opts out, you remember, by hanging from a tree. And then you have Paul, who we have already talked about his acknowledgments. He debases himself. He, in a sense, tears up his resume. And so then you're left with just these ordinary, everyday, kind of average dudes. Fishermen, a tax collector, right? They're just normal. And the point of this chapter was to show you that, of course, it's impossible to do in your own power of your flesh. We've already understood this. Now you have to go further. Well, then how do I fulfill what God has required of me? It's the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who enlivens you just by His presence, who empowers you to live in a way that you cannot possibly live without Him. He takes our greatest weakness, which is our flesh. And he says, go murder that on the cross. Go crucify that on the cross. And then walk in the actual power of life, which is in the Spirit. And then he calls you. In this verse, he says, to walk in the power of the Spirit so that it happens to be agape. Walk in the power of the Holy Spirit so that it results in agape. Now, this gets intimidating because if you begin to understand, listen, everything we've just read from those other six type of loves seem to be accessible, don't they? Eros is accessible. Being a friend is accessible. Loving yourself is certainly accessible. Being playful is accessible. But then God says something so much deeper than this. If you had an idea of the seven words in the Greek that he used for love, which they would have been well aware in their culture, and you read this and you get up to this part, read verse 22, and it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is agape. All of a sudden, something changes. You see, agape is much more difficult. It's not attainable. You cannot do it apart from the Holy Spirit. To love beyond yourself to the point of like God, to be completely selfless, to be completely selfless in your focus toward how you love, to be totally giving of your love is impossible in and of your own strength. Let me show you something. for most Americans, the way that this gets really messy, the reason why we had to work through those seven types of love is this. We communicate using words that actually have multiple and vague definitions, all right, that can only be determined by the context that it was actually said in. Love is one of the easiest in our language to understand. For instance, I love Tracy. I love my daughters. I love the people in my life. I love Missy O'Day. I love Memphis. I love my house. I love being outside. I love eating great food. And I love Jesus. Each is understood in their actual meaning and definition only and through the context to which you understand it was communicated. It's weird now if you don't do that with the words that I just used. The fact that I could communicate with one word, I love my wife and I love food. Or replace it anything. If you mess up the definition of that, I become really freaky. You get what I'm saying? I don't want to go further with this. All right. But the point is that it begins to get really weird. But based on the context, then you begin to understand the definition. And here's where this is hard in our language. You impose a definition because you think you understand the context. Let me show you. I think this works best in John 21. And we've read it, and so I'm going to read it fast, but I want you to see it. In John 21, Peter actually goes fishing, and he's going back to the way of his life. And you have to understand that. When he comes back to his life, he's shattered and completely gone. And he goes back to the way that he started. He was a fisherman. He was returning back to his life. He was abandoning Jesus at the moment, and he was going back to his life. This was not a hobby. This was not a fishing trip. This was not restful. This was abandoning the gospel. And he goes back, and it says that when he came, they're out fishing. And once again, Peter is fishing all night, and they've caught nothing. John sees the Lord on the beach, and he yells to him, "Children, have you anything to eat?" What a humiliating question, right? And then Peter sees that it's the Lord. He throws on his garments. He jumps in the water. He swims to shore. The other guys are coming behind them. Jesus tells them to throw, of course, he says, throw the nets in. And they pull, John says, 153 large fish to shore. When they get there, Jesus already has fish and toast on the fire. He didn't need that. And he gets to Peter and he has this dramatic conversation that is based on that context. So when they'd finished breakfast, and it wasn't the breakfast that Peter hauled in, it was the one that Jesus already had on the beach. He said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, listen to how this changes. Your scriptures just read, 'Do you love me more than these?'" And he says, "Yes, Lord, I love you." That's not what happened. Peter actually is asked by Jesus, "Simon, son of John, do you agape me more than these?" And Peter replies back, "Yes, Lord, you know I phileo you." You understand where this is going? Peter, do you love me like there's nothing else in your love that has a competing interest? Peter, do you love me to the point that you're willing to give it all up? Because the love that I have for you, the agape love, demands that we have the agape love. And he says, "Yes, Lord, I love you like a brother. We're really good friends." And the more than these, I believe, are the 153 fish, which is crazy to ask, "Do you love him more than these?" And then the second time he asks him, he says, "Peter, second time, do you agape me? Do you love me more than everything else in your life? Is there any competing interest with that love? The fact that we're sitting on a beach and laid before your eyes is 153 fish. They seem to be competing with my love right now that I've called you into the world. Peter, do you agape me?" Peter replies, "Yes, Lord. You know I phileo you. You know I love you like a brother." And then he says a third time. And you have to feel this, because this is what this does in our language. A third time, Jesus asks, "Peter, do you phileo me?" You know how humiliating and yet how destroying that would have been for Peter? "Peter, do you even phileo me? Do you say you love me like a brother? You've said it twice." Do you really even love me like a brother? And Peter replies, yes, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you like a brother. And listen, it wrecks him. It ruins him. And that's what love actually does. In the American context, we use the word love freely. And hopefully you understand what I mean by it. But in this, as you're reading this, even as you read this verse in Galatians 5 and you read, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, that means it's a specific type of love. And to not understand what agape is to not understand what Jesus is doing in this text. He's not calling you to just love so simple as a friend. He's not calling you just to love in an erotic way. He's not calling you to love yourself. He's calling you to love in a way that has no competing interest for any other type of love in your life. A love that changes you and ruins you and wrecks you. A love that is unbelievably consuming. See, love is communicated in the American culture, and understanding its meaning is always evolving. It's always and constantly changing, and it is competing with every other type of love in your life. It is fighting to be more inclusive. It is fighting to be more relevant and more expanded. You see this evolution, the way that it's presented a lot of times in media, in music, in TV, in literature. See, to not only find it, but you want to embrace it. You long for it. You search for it. You want to find the beauty of it. Everybody is searching and obsessed with love. What's ironic is even those that have never been loved in their life, or they feel like they've never been loved, you're passionate about it. And you seek it out in experiences that cause you pain and suffering, to at least you have some type of feeling in the midst. You know, you see it in gossip columns and magazines that draw our attention to who the celebrity has left and now who are they with. Why do you care? But we do, because it's not about that story. It's about love. It's about longing for something that you want. You want to make sure everyone else has something like that you're missing. You know, it leads you to jealousy, leads you to heartache, leads you to suffering, but you pursue it anyway. People that do not understand true love often reduce it to another form that best offers a temporary relief, but always remains in a deep craving or hunger until they really get what they want, which cannot come from the world and has to come from God. See, some people remove themselves from the idea of finding love and settle for momentary pleasures and satisfactions that they know will not last, and they know will only bring them harm. Some people long for something they don't even understand. I think it's natural to want something, but because of the sinful nature, you can't handle what you're actually after. Agape is always reduced or replaced with another form of love that we think we can understand, that aims at attempting to gain or replace what we honestly desire, because that seems to be in the moment more attainable and you understand it how to actually live. We naturally gravitate to a love that focuses and benefits us. Listen to how most people speak. And you've heard this before, and maybe you've even said it. Probably you've even said it. I love them because they make me feel loved like blank. They show me love like blank. They love me like blank. So then your love is reciprocal. You love until they don't love. And we do this with relationships. It perverts and distorts us. It deceives us, leaves us in ruin. You cannot handle the love that you're actually after without the Spirit of God. It will ruin you. See, you cannot handle trying to get from others what you can only get from God. And people live this way often, and I used to as well. See, you begin to pursue in people, manipulate them, try to get them to love you in a way that you would be actually satisfied, and it will never happen with people. Actually, quite the contrary. And I think you know this, but we still do it. We often love the idea of love. and you only love people as far as what they can bring you or do for you or offer you something that makes you feel loved. Think about this. I find this to be fascinating. When you consider a child, or consider, for instance, my child has not really, it's not a two-way relationship. You ever thought, this is going to sound brutal. Specifically, early on, my child brought me happiness, but I don't know why. She cried all the time. She literally would go to the restroom on herself, and I would have to go into her room and change her clothes. I didn't do this. I would have to feed her, which means take attention from my life and feed her. And you think that's loving, and you go, oh, I love them so much. And it is. You love them and you keep doing it, and they're a brat to you, and they lie to you, and they cry, and they lie. I would pick up Bella, and what is wrong with her? Something's wrong with her. Obviously, she's crying. Pick her up, she stops. Lay her down, she starts. I don't understand this. What's wrong? Nothing's wrong. You want me to hold you. All the moms are giving me mean eye. That's fine. I don't care. But listen, the beauty of that moment happens when you begin to realize that it's a one-sided relationship, and you welcome abuse. You welcome it. Kids throw up on you when they're little. You say, oh, it's just acid reflux. Try that on an adult. Come here a minute. Burp me. You know? It's just acid reflux all over your shirt. You see, that's crazy to me. Once you begin to think about the calibration that you demand and allow abuse to ourselves through children because they're yours. Because they look like you. You lost someone to throw up on you because they look like you. This is what the beauty comes in when you realize that this love is happening. And it's also, studies have found, if a child doesn't have love, if they're not touched, if they're not held, they become cold, and some of the babies even die. There was an epidemic in New York for sure, and I believe we have one in Memphis still, of malnourished babies and of people that they're hiring people to come and just hold babies. You know why? Because babies have to be held. It's part of their growth and experience of humanity. And if they don't, they could die. Children are needy and they're helpless and they're hurtful. And you love them and you welcome it. And you show them grace and patience and mercy. And you show them, in some sense, an agape type love. If you're a good parent, there's other parents that don't understand love. Therefore, they're disconnected from their child. And their children will, if they make it into adulthood, they'll be cold and heartless and offer a loveless existence. There's an importance that you grow up thinking, though, about how to do this, that you care and you serve and you give grace and mercy and forgiveness. How many times have you given forgiveness to your child? If you have children, you have to forgive them constantly because they're like functional idiots walking around saying things that they don't mean because they don't know the context of it. Addie Kate said she was going to jack me up. I'm like, little chick, you are five. I will flick you in between your eyes and you will cry to your mother. You know, when you process this, though, when you process what we're saying, this type of love, you get it in one way. For instance, if this is true, then why is it so difficult to love someone who doesn't love you back? It's always easier to love someone who loves you back. It's easier to love people that you believe are worthy of your love and your attention and your affection and your care, your forgiveness, your grace, your mercy. But isn't the fact that grace is undeserved, mercy is not needed for somebody that doesn't need mercy? I say, you're willing that I should be merciful to you. Well, then I'm merciful to you. You need my grace. It's always easier to love somebody who loves you back. Biblically speaking, though, listen to this. God's love is unconditional. He loves you as a natural enemy. He loves the person that is sinful, the hateful, hurtful, corrupt. He He loves the people that will abuse him and use his grace for their means of their own flesh. As Christians, we start to understand humanity differently. You don't love someone based on the fact that they're lovable. Matter of fact, this goes far beyond a point that's really interesting. When you say, I love somebody because they're good, and then once they fail me, we're through. That's so anti-Christian. Christianity expects failure because it understands sin. It expects sinfulness. Humans are naturally sinful and wicked and evil and corrupt and selfish. Humans are the ones that I do not anticipate the best. I do not even anticipate good. I actually anticipate evil and the worst. I expect people to be hateful and hurtful in their actions that will cause suffering and headache and heartache and shame and guilt. I expect sin to approach the relationship to destroy it. You see, when you anticipate people to sin against you, and you understand that that's already naturally before you, that allows you to love freely. You don't have to manipulate anybody. They don't have to manipulate you. Do you know how freeing it is to be in a relationship? And a lot of relationships are one-sided. I'm not there for what you can bring me, or you're not there for what I can bring you. We love because it flows from our heart because of Christ. Listen, you need to expect that I will fail you, that I will disappoint you, that I will sin against you. And I need to do the same for you in order to actually understand the depth of agape love. Phileo suggests that once you fail me, we can depart. Once I stop loving you the way that you want, I can leave. But agape says there's something completely different. Agape said it's self-sacrificing. It means that I'm not even considering myself in my love toward you. See, it's much easier to love somebody that is essentially lovable, but when you expect to be sinned against, you expect to be stressed out and the line is crossed and the limit is exceeded. When I anticipate that this is already present before us, before we even say hello, and you almost wait for it, then you're ready with grace, mercy, forgiveness, and love. And it allows you to be long-suffering and care for people in a way that you cannot possibly do in your own power. You see, this flies in the face of the typical view where we express our experiences of love and culture. This flies in its face saying that Christians, this is where we get really weird in the rest of the world. Everybody says, that person has failed you. They've done it 3 times, you're out, or 4 times, you're out, or 7 times, you're out. How much abuse are you actually going to take? How many times can they keep just sinning against you? It's limitless. And especially when you view yourself in terms of the gospel. See, it's not an impulsive feeling. It does not run to natural inclinations or conclusions. It does not spend itself upon those with who you love, who you want to love. But as Christians, as we walk in love, it is without conditions because the love that we have received is without conditions. Now listen to this. Christianity awakens you to the love that is given because it was received. We love to the amount that we understand and experience it through the reality of the gospel. You will extend the love that you actually understand. If you don't love that much, it's because you don't get how loved you are, or else you're being rebellious to how much you are loved. See, the love of God is clearly seen in the gospel of Jesus, and it challenges and changes the way that we express and live in love. It offers an alternative to the pursuit of love that we are accustomed to. It also confronts the way that we love with the love of God. It does not allow a lesser love for your brother, yourself, your wife, anybody else. To walk in love is to walk in agape. This is beautiful. Sally Lloyd-Jones, who wrote the Jesus Storybook Bible, describes it like this, and I'll tell you when it starts. Because the love of God is mind-blowing and mysterious. There's no reason for him to love you. If you know yourself to any extent, why would he love you? He loves you because he's love. There's no reason why God should look at you and go, yeah, I find something worthy in that person. He doesn't. There's nothing good that you bring to the table. And we're going to see that in a minute. When you process, look at Sally Lloyd-Jones says this is the way she describes God. And I think that we move past the love of God too quickly in Scripture. You just say, God loves me, and you don't meditate on what this actually means. She says, it is an undeserved, without any conditions, without measure, beautiful, amazing, and endless kind of love. It is God loves you with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And maybe you haven't thought about that in a while. So let's think about it now. Think about the fact that you were born already as an enemy of God, resisting him and his authority over you, rejecting his right to rule you, and rebelling against him in every way so that you would align yourself with sin rather than toward God in order to be like God yourself. To not have a God over you, but to rather have your own God be over you, which is yourself. You've replaced God with idols and turned their attention to focus on us and holding them from him. And they enslave you, they abuse you, they ruin you, they leave you in fear, shame, and guilt. See, we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we have attempted to save ourselves without Jesus, either by attempting to be righteous in our own self, even in obeying his law, or rejecting him entirely and living as if there is no God. See, God towards us withholds his judgment, his wrath. Instead, he demonstrates his love by sending his son that he might actually be the one that empties his wrath. He might take the emptying of the wrath of God. See, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When sin brings us into judgment under the wrath before the terrifying reality of who God is, Jesus actually steps in. And by grace, he's the one who actually takes it from you. We endure the wrath through him. See, he offers anyone who calls upon his name to be saved. Can you think this through for a minute? Not all of us have sinned in the same expression, same type. And you may think mine is worse than yours. But the point is, when you get into it, it's that dangerous and that disgusting and that hard to consider that thought itself was that sinful. That you would even compare your life by mine. Or that I would do the same. And that's how broken we are. Listen to this. As you process through Scripture, you can't help but see this. You could look at Zephaniah 3:17. You could look at John 3:16 through 18. You could look at Romans 5:6 through 11. You could look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. You could look at Romans 8. We're going to look at Romans 8. Romans 8 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As is written, for all day long we are killed, as regarded as sheep for the slaughter. Now in these things we are more than conquerors for him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, things present or things to come, powers, the height or depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, God is different. And the fruit of the Spirit now brings us out of our life. It is only by the fruit of the Spirit that this can even be a reality. It's only the Spirit who brings this into our everyday life. Agape is not possible apart from the work of the Spirit. Those who love have been loved and understand it. Those who love like God understand the love of God through experience. They have actually experienced his love. The love that they have experienced, they are now expressing to others. The love that is expressed is experienced. The love that is experienced is expressed. So you give the love that you understand. And we love differently because we understand love differently now. Now your greatest pursuit is not yourself. It's actually that you're able to, in some sense, inhale and exhale. You inhale God's love, you exhale God's love. You inhale God's love, you exhale God's love. And it's interesting how this happens. See, the more that you experience the true love, the more that you desire it, the more that you desire other people to know it. And a loveless person doesn't understand the love of God in Christ Jesus. Many times Christianity reduces the mystery of the love of God, and you completely degrade it to the point of something that we think that we can understand. Meaning, I'm loved because I read the Bible. I love because I pray. I love because I go to church. I love because I do these things. God loves me because I'm good. Well, you know that's complete garbage. But we still manage our life in those terms. And then the other one says, I don't feel love, therefore I don't read my Bible. I don't feel love, therefore I don't pray. I don't feel love, therefore I don't gather with the church. I don't feel love, therefore I don't do these things. You know, that's garbage. One religion, one irreligion, both a lie. The Christian will read their Bible differently because they don't read it in a religious way. When I pick up my Bible, it is not simply to read the Bible in case you ask me, have I read the Bible? It's not to have something on my mind to which I can impart because that's my job. I read the Bible because in it you find Christ and you find communion readily available at any moment that you desire. You find fellowship with the God that created you. In the Scriptures, you read past the point of knowledge. You move to the point of awe. And I don't stop reading till I get there. You don't just go, oh man, let me read until I know something. No. Let me read until I know Him. You see. Christians pray differently when you understand the love of God. Love calls you to pray differently. You don't pray because you need something entirely. You don't pray because you say, oh, I need to make sure that God takes care of this for me because I can't do it for myself. No, you pray because God is there. He will take care of you. He loves you. He will give you the things that you need. But you don't do these things so that you would bend his will to where he accomplishes your will. You know, you gather differently. You gather with the church differently if you understand the love of God. You're not here for any religious duty. You're not here just to impart some kind of knowledge where you can talk about it with your friends this week. This is more serious than that. You know, you're not giving your money to the church just so you can have a tax deduct at the end of the year. You give it because we have a family budget to which we're trying to accomplish the mission of God this year in the way that He's called us to do it this year. There's so many other things you can do. You can say sharing the gospel with your friends. You're not doing it so they can come and be a part of the church. And they do that. We do that because we long for them to know the God that we know. We know that every other God in all of creation is a lie. And that they're actively deceiving them. And then we have Jesus. And we say, but we know Jesus. We understand that He's being robbed of worship by the collusion of the devil. You see, that's why we do it. Love demands complete difference. The Spirit is at work in our life to reveal the love of God through the life and work of Jesus, particularly. This is how we love. This is how we walk in love. The more that you see Jesus and believe His gospel, the more that you will understand love. The more that you will love, the more that you're aware of how much God loved you. And you can't just go, God loves me, therefore He gave me a check, or God loves me, therefore no disasters come in my life. God loves me, therefore I have this. No, you know God loves you when you look at Jesus. So when you stare at Christ and you go, that's how God loves me, that changes you. It changes everything about you. It's not so simple anymore. It's not simple anymore. The love then changes how you are at home and work and rest and eating and the way that you enjoy life. Love then changes everything about you. When you see the love of God in Jesus, you're drawn to it. You're drawn to what life looks like. You're drawn to the Son of God. You're drawn there by grace and you're changed. And the Spirit then reveals Christ more and more and more. You're struggling to love others right now. How's your view of Jesus? See, when somebody makes you so mad and you just go, they don't deserve love. Who deserves love? How many times is that guy going to hurt you and you're going to keep on pressing in? How many times did Jesus do that to me? I don't know. Let's think. 3 times today? 4 times today? That changes you. You have no more excuse. None to be able to say this person doesn't deserve love when you understand you never did and God loved you without you doing anything except frustrating his love. When you get it, you'll live differently. And this is the work of Jesus. Now listen. The kind of love that we see in Christ is perhaps the greatest. He says, greater love has no one like this, that someone should lay down his life for his friends. The expression of love is seen clearly on the cross. It is seen in the life of Jesus. It's seen as he has mercy on people, the lame, the deaf, the mute, the blind, the outcast, the marginalized. His friends were a bunch of losers. You get that? Like Jesus didn't have any wealthy friends. None of his friends had 3 camels, you know, in a big three camel garage. None of his friends had these things, you see? Like they didn't wear lots of fine jewelry and gold. They were dusty. They were dirty. They probably stunk. And that was love. Love is when the little kids, the little irritating children, were running to Jesus. And the disciples all created a wall and said, go, go, go. The master's busy. He says, no, no, no. Let them come to me. Kids in that culture was not like ours. We obsess about kids. We treat them as gods. But not in that culture. They were treated as worthless. An extension of your arm to do more work. That's how they are at my house. So when you understand this, Jesus' life, you can see love when you see the cross. You see love. You see a God fully in control of every circumstance there. And yet in the garden, he says, not my will, but your will, Father. What was the will for him to die in our place? One of the most brutal deaths of all history. To have his arms stretched out only to pull himself up to breathe. With each breath, almost his last. Hours of agony. So that I would not have to suffer under the wrath of God. He bore the wrath for me. You see love in the resurrection. That God would not keep him in the grave. If Jesus is in the grave, then I have no resurrection coming my way. But God loved me by raising his son. So that one day I could be raised from the grave. To what? Spend eternity with Jesus? The one that I spent a life sinning against? You see? It's love that drew him to the throne of David in heaven. It was the love that he ascended where right now he's ruling and reigning over our life. Do you know he cares for you right now? He is actively in your life making sure that everything, that even the things that you think are bad right now are coming to become good. According to Romans 8, every aspect of your life is being shaped for good and for the glory of God. And it's going to be love that brings him back to rescue us. So that what you understand of this creation, that you go, oh, it's getting ruined by sin. It's more and more. Each day it becomes darker. Each day it becomes more chaotic. Each day people suffer more and more and more. God, when is it going to be done? One day it will be done, and it'll be by love. He's going to rescue the church. He's going to judge the world. And that in itself is love. And you don't see it that way, but it is love. Because he's going to take out every enemy of the church, and he's going to remove all idols, and he's going to remove every aspect of sin. Anything that would draw my heart away is going to meet the wrath of God, so that I will be only drawn to Christ for all eternity. You see, that's love. You could read 1 Corinthians 13 and you can understand love. I want you to see this. It says, you understand the love of God in Christ, you will change. You could read Ephesians 3:14 and 19. It's a prayer. But here's what I want you to focus on. It's the love that is motivated. Love is the motivation to actually follow and obey Jesus. He says it in John 14:15. He says it in John 14:21, John 14:23 and 24. See, it's the love that will change how you understand God and how you love people. You know these already. This is in Matthew 22:34-40. You could also see it in Deuteronomy 6:4-9. You could see it in Leviticus 19:18-19. This is not something new. This was the point from the beginning. The whole summation of the law was based on love. And see, walking in the Spirit results in love, and it changes how we love one another. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." It's conditionally based on how you are loved. All right? "And by this, all people will know that you're my disciples, by how you love one another." You know what word he uses there? Agape. In all the references that I've had, with exception of the Old Testament, it's been agape. Love, walking in the Spirit, helps us to understand how to love differently than what the world can offer. That's 1 John 2:15-17. Walking in love changes the way that we understand the reality of warfare. See, Matthew 5:43-48 says to love your enemies. Christians are not to have enemies. We're to love our enemies. The people that are against you, that hate you, you love. Hey, walking in love sends you to make Jesus known and his kingdom visible in your everyday life as you walk in the Spirit. John 20:21. Jesus says, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I send you." Send you to do what? To love in the same way that he loved. So that all people might know him, might experience his love. What does all this mean? You see, to walk in love is to walk in the Spirit, who constantly is revealing the gospel of Jesus. The more you understand, the more you long for it. To walk in the Spirit is to walk in the love of God. The love always is agape toward the Christian. To love others with an agape love is to live in the reality of the love of God yourself. You cannot love without the Spirit, and you will not love without experiencing God's love yourself. D.L. Moody said this, and believe it or not, I only have one more question left. "If we have got the true love of God shed abroad in our hearts, we will show it in our lives." My only thought here for you is, if you've got any of this — I know it was a lot — if you've got any of this, you should be going, "God, help me to walk in the Spirit so that my family, my friends, those who are my neighbors, those I get to work with, my city and the world would know the love of God in Christ Jesus." Love flows from you walking in the Spirit. And you walk in the Spirit because you see how loved you are. How do you love? How do you really, really love? See, it's not so simple. Let's pray.